O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained, you have established strength because of your foes to kill the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And to consider with you, as the Lord would enable us for a little, the words of the fourth and fifth verses in Psalm 8. What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We can all identify with David in many respects, and especially in this one. We can picture David out there tending his sheep on a clear moonlit night and looking up into the sky, seeing the moon and the stars, and then recognizing how small he is himself. A speck upon a speck in the vast universe of God. David sees his finitude, how finite he is, in contrast with the infinitude of the universe. And so he raises the question, which could equally be an exclamation, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him and that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angel. Or as the original, I understand, has it, you have made him a little lower than Elohim. Just a little lower than God. So this great question, what is humanity? Exactly what does it mean to be human? A member of the human race. And we can ask the question as it unfolds and follow three lines of thinking. First of all, man, and that includes women, because the English language in its poverty has only one word to describe the male of the species and the generic of the human race. Gaelic and other languages have two words. But man here embraces woman, the whole of humanity. What about our origin? And that's a great question that fascinates and has fascinated people down the generations. And our own day is no exception. And much money is poured into space exploration, trying to discover the origin of the universe. So, what about ourselves? Where have we come from? Our past. And then the question about our present. What about our present position and condition today? And then lastly, what about tomorrow? What does the future hold for us in terms of destiny? Man, past, present, John Calvin, the great reformer, once said, true knowledge consists of two things. First, the knowledge of God, and then the knowledge of ourselves. And today we live, do we not, in a day of increasing knowledge, instant access to all kinds of information. And if what Solomon said in his day is true, and it is, of the making of books there is no end, We can certainly say that today. At the touch of a button, we have instant access to all kinds of information, some very undesirable. True knowledge, said Calvin, consists of two things: knowing God and knowing ourselves. One might think that we don't need to be theologians to know something about ourselves, about our own species. But in order to understand man as he is and as she is biblically presented to us, we must reflect upon God's revelation concerning the human race. Now, just a word about the study of God, that itself is more than a lifetime study. And were God not pleased to reveal to us a little concerning himself, how ignorant we would be. But given the being of God, given that God is, the next logical question is, how does he operate? What plan does he have? And that's the order that's followed in the Shorter Catechism. What is God? And what are the decrees of God? And God executes or carries out his plan, his decrees, in the works of creation and providence. We've just read together the magnificent and majestic account, unequaled and unrivaled, of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, empty, not chaotic. Nowhere can we attribute chaos to God's handiwork. And were these not the words that were quoted when the man first stepped onto the moon, at least in the capsule, in the module that circled the moon? And as these men looked back to the earth, these were the most appropriate words that came to mind them that they quoted. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So there was the divine fiat, the divine command. Let there be, and there was. And then as Genesis 1 unfolds, it's a story of differentiation. God forms the earth, and God fills the earth. He spoke the word, and the seas teemed with life, or as the ESV has it, swarmed with living creatures. And again he spoke, and the earth was populated with flora and fauna, all kinds of living things, innumerable species, different species of life. And God saw that it was good. And He had external templates for all these different life forms. Let the water spring forth. And it appears that the waters have the inherent potential of bringing life forth under God's command. And likewise the earth. Let the earth bring forth every living creature after its kind. But when it comes to the creation of man, the narrative slows down almost to a snail's pace. And we have the words, not let the earth bring forth man, but let us make man in our image. Not let me make man in my image, but let us make man in our image. So there is the deliberate divine counsel, and man is formed from the dust of the earth, not from a clod of earth, not from a lump of clay, but from the fine dust of the earth. And we read later in this narrative, when the sentence is passed upon rebellious man for his disobedience, the death sentence, for he had committed the capital offense, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. We came from the dust, made meticulously. It's almost as if it's the potter shaping a vessel, fitted for his own use. And here is the great creator with manual dexterity, forming man, and breathing into man the breath of life. And Adam becomes a living soul. And Adam is made after God's own image. And that's an interesting question which we'll touch upon. What does that mean? To be made in the image of God. What does the image consist of? So here is man, the first man, Adam. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word for ground is Adama. Here is Adam, the man, made from Adama, the ground. And there is a close affinity between man and the ground. And that itself is a study worth pursuing. So man is made. And he is the apex of God's creative activity. There is nothing higher than man. Sometimes we think mistakenly that angels are higher, but not according to the Word of God. Not according to the Scriptures. Nowhere is it said that the angels are made in the image of God. Man is. The angels are servants of the redeemed. Man is made, woman is made in the image of God. So here is Adam, with a brilliant intellect, far superior to that of Aristotle, or Einstein, or any of the brilliant minds of the past. Adam's knowledge of God is perfect. His vision is unclouded. And the animals are brought before Adam. And he is able, with brilliant insight, to understand the nature of these animals. And not one is found as a suitable companion for them. Adam is perfect, but not complete. And so Eve is formed. And God did not say to the man, "May you make the woman." And we know, if we know our Bibles, we know how the woman was formed. A deep sleep came over Adam, and God took one of his ribs, and from that rib he formed the woman. And the thought there is that he architected the woman. He built the woman. It's almost as if the woman is a clone of the man. Gardeners know what it is to take a cutting of a parent plant and to grow an identical daughter plant. A cutting was taken from the man to form the woman. And when God takes the woman to the man and presents her to him, he breaks forth in rapturous song. "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Here at last was one who was suited, eminently suited, to Adam. Now he is complete. She is his like opposite, or opposite like." And you remember from school days and the study of magnetism, how you have the two poles, opposite poles, and they attract each other, the north and the south pole. Here is this new specimen of humanity brought before Adam, brilliantly new, spectacularly different from anything that has appeared on the earth. And Adam says, "She is from my tissue, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And one day, when God will present the church to Christ, isn't that what he will say? "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He is the glorious head, and they are the members of his mystical body. Never was there a union like this. And so we have the man, and we have the woman. And we have them at their point of origin, made upright, conformed in every way, 100% conformed to God's specification. Exactly the plan that he had in his mind was brought to perfection. So at the point of origin, man is created upright. He has a righteousness. He has a standing before God. And his knowledge of God is perfect. He worships God in the fullness of the Spirit. He is morally perfect also. He lacks nothing. In fact, God could not make him otherwise. Everything that God does is perfect. And it's at this point that we differ radically, right at the very root, from what modern science and modern anthropology teach. Science, so-called, teaches that man at his point of origin is only slightly higher than the brute beast. Savage man. That's not the biblical teaching. At the point of origin, man is perfect. And it's important to recognize that and to hold on to that. And tragically, false teaching in our schools and universities over many years has taught that we are byproducts of the evolutionary process. Not so. And David asked the question, what is man? Man, as he comes forth from the hand of God, is perfect, created in the divine image. And what is that? What does the image consist of? I said earlier that the template or the blueprint that God had for other life forms came from the ground and from the earth, came from the sea and from the earth. But when it came to the formation of the human pair, the template was God himself, made a little lower than Elohim, but with certain important respects. So in what does the image consist? And there's been much discussion and much debate over that question. Man is, it consists in everything that man has that makes him radically different to every other life form. Man has the ability to think. Man has been given a reason. We are rational beings. And we can think. In God there is thought. In God there is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was communication between the members of the Godhead. And we have the capacity to think and to communicate. Pascal, the great French physicist and philosopher, said, man is a reed. Man is a reed, just a stalk. The weakest in nature, but he is a thinking reed. And that's where our dignity consists, our capacity for thought, and for communication, and for decision making. We can freely decide, we can choose, and we can refuse. But then there's also this. And in this, the human race also reflects the image of God in our capacity for appreciating beauty. There were some Romanian young people over here last week on an exchange visit. And some of these young teenagers came from and have come from very deprived homes. So much so that some of them didn't want to go back. But they're here on an exchange visit, and some of their own, and maybe for all I know there might be some here who are hoping to make a return visit next July to Cluj, to where these young people are. So they were with some leaders, and I had the privilege of knowing the leader over a number of years, and we met with them. And when we said goodbye at the airport on Friday morning, I asked some of them, what were the highlights? Well, everything was a highlight for them. But there were two. One, they said, was the ocean. The ocean. They had never seen the sea. And they were taken over to the west coast of Harris for the beauty of the beaches and on a lovely day last Thursday. That was one thing. And then the second that I mentioned was the kindness of the people. And isn't that welcoming for us to hear? The kindness of our people. These two impressed them more than their other activities. And we have the capacity for appreciating beauty. We have our wonderful seascapes. They have their mountainscapes. And other places have their snowscapes. And all these reflect the wonderful artistry of our Creator. He is a sublime artist with form and color. Some of us have seen television programs with those who are interested in gardening. And that's again a reflection. When you see a beautiful garden with all the thought that has gone into making that garden what it is, it's a work of art. And it reflects the image of God in us. Someone has said he's also a marvelous musician. This world has the most wonderful natural music. He's the great draftsman. What an architect to form our world and the universe. And we can appreciate that beauty. And he's a magnificent mathematician. Only recently has our genetic makeup been discovered, and it holds something like, is it 3 billion pieces of information mathematically designed. Our Creator is great and much to be praised. And we miss out, don't we, so often by misspending our time on trivial things. Things that do not matter. So the image of God in us is expressed in these ways, and in this as well, in fellowship. We were not made to live in a monastery. We were made for fellowship, and we need the fellowship of our own kind. It's interesting, as someone has said, Adam was not placed in university. He was placed in a garden. And there's much we can learn from our environment and its beauty. And we have responsibility towards our environment. We have to pass it on. There is a slogan that says, we don't inherit the earth from our forefathers, from our fathers. We steal it from our children. Now, that's a thought-provoking slogan. And there is this in the image of God in us. We are made forever. We are indestructible, as God is indestructible. She is forever. We do not go out of existence. And there's much more that could be said about the origin of man. We have not come from the brute beast. We were not savages at the beginning. We were created in God's image. But then, the tragic story of the human race, the darkest day in our history, and we know what happened. And we see Adam and Eve walking out of the garden as as Milton portrays them, hand in hand, wistfully looking back, but there is no way back. It's just forward, and forward to an unknown future. But praise God, he did not abandon the human race. He was not going to permit the rebel king to have his way. His purpose of mercy and grace was not thwarted. And before they left the garden, there was the great promise that one would come. So the dark day, the darkest day in the history of the human race, what happened to the image? That's another great question. And much dispute and debate has arisen over this. Has man lost the image of God as a result of his sin and disobedience and rebellion or not? Well, there are many indicators in the Bible to point us to the fact that he has not lost the image of God. And just a few chapters further on, I think it's Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, the great verse on when man's blood is shed, the capital offense of murder, the murderer must pay the penalty because of the image of God in man. And David himself in Psalm 8, David so patently fallen, himself still recognizes the image. You have made man just a little lower than Elohim. And then in the New Testament, in the book of James, when James refers to the tongue, this small instrument that can set the world on fire, doesn't James say about the tongue? With the same tongue we bless God and we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. In the likeness of God. Still bearing God's image. And if we did not bear God's image, whatever we would not be members of the human race. We still retain our rationality and our ability to appreciate beauty and fellowship and all these things that constitute and compose the image of God in man is still with us. But something has been lost. What was lost when man sinned? When man lost his original righteousness, man is no longer upright. We have lost the favor of God. We have forfeited our fellowship with him. We are destitute. We are impoverished. No longer do we have the passion for the glory of God that Adam had in his unfallen condition. That is gone. We have lost that. But what of the future? And that's a pleasant position. But what of the future? The image will be one day perfectly restored. Perfectly restored in Christ. In Paul's great letter to the Romans in the 8th chapter and the 29th verse, where he says, God's predestinarian purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. We are to be like Christ. One coming day. What does it mean to be like Christ? That's a great question. And I always think of, in this connection, I always think of John 13. To be like Christ. The night before he was betrayed, he took the basin and the water and the towel, and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. The work of the lowest slave in an Eastern household. That's what he did. Or as Paul teaches us in Philippians 2, Christ, who became the servant of the Father, he took the form of a servant. He became a nobody. And to become like Christ is to lose our reputation, to be thought of as nothing, to prefer others over ourselves. That's the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And one day, every vestige of pride will be taken away. Cursed pride that robs God of his rightful place and of his glory in our hearts and in our churches. To be like Christ. But I can't let you go without asking the great question, are you in Christ? Because if you are not in Christ, and if you die Christless, then your future is bleak indeed. There is no future. Remember what I said regarding the image? We are indestructible. But the good news is that God so loved the world. And God's great purpose is to bring people to be like Christ. Just a few weeks ago, I had the privilege once again of going to Eastern Europe to teach and to be in the company of the Lord's people in three different Eastern European countries. One of them was Bulgaria. And I met Delcho. Delcho, a former communist military officer, high up in the army, had all that he wanted. Fast car, attractive wife, great prospects. And one night, Delcho awoke in terror with the thought that he was going to a lost eternity. And Nina, his wife, couldn't help him. She didn't know Jesus. And this man, who was so proud, as he would tell you, we asked him to tell us his testimony. This man, who was self-sufficient, had all that he wanted, suddenly found himself the realization that he had nothing. Nothing to face his Maker. Time went past and became more and more miserable. And then one day Nina remembered that her granny had a Bible. And so he made his way to Nina's granny's house. And he devoured the scriptures. And he found peace with God on New Year's Day, 1992. Today, Delcho is a pastor planting churches in southern Serbia. Or I could take you to Peter. Peter, the alcoholic. Peter, who sold everything, whose marriage had broken because he needed the next drink. And in the end, he sank so low that he had to sell his dog, and for a shepherd to sell his dog. Peter was the prodigal. And then, like the prodigal, Peter came to his senses. And Peter is today a pastor amongst the Roma people, amongst the gypsies in Bulgaria. And he was there at the mission school, busy taking his notes to go back to his own people. All of which reminds us of Augustine's great statement, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. He made us for himself. This morning in Stornoway, we had the Scottish Secretary of WEC, Wilf Urquhart, who spent 25 years in Burkina Faso, a West African country, as a missionary. And the stories that this man told us were stirring stories, convicting stories. And he told us of a mother who came with a bundle of rags to the missionaries and said to the missionaries, can you please help my little daughter? And when they uncovered the bundle, and these were experienced nurses, he was telling us, they had never seen a sight like this ever. From head to toe, this little thing was covered in weeping sores. And the nurses said, sorry, we have no medicine for this condition. And the mother was about to wrap up this little thing in the rags and to go away, crestfallen, when one of them said, we don't have medicine, but we know someone who does. And so they prayed And they had, I think it was mercury chloride, a solution of mercury chloride, which they diluted and painted over the skin of this little one, something like iodine. And they wrapped her in a clean cloth, and off went the mother. 4 days later, she returned with this little bundle in her arms. And they thought that the child had died. When they unwrapped her, not one blemish. Not one blemish. Perfectly healed and restored. And he said to us, the gospel in Africa, and as your minister will tell when he returns from Korea, the gospel in Africa is such, he said, that there isn't an empty pew. And as he looked round the empty pews in Stornoway, as I look round the empty pews here, and in every other church in our land, he said, in Africa, the churches are too small. When he left 15 years ago, they had built a large church, which they thought would accommodate all the worship today. Too small. That's our God. That's the God of the Christian. Nothing is too hard for him. And if you're asking, how can I become his child? He says to us once again, come. Come to me, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. His arms, like the arms of the Father in the parable, are open wide to receive returning sinners. Oh, will you not come before it is too late?